as we begin this part of Ezekiel here, starting in chapter 29, like we saw back a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 24, that Ezekiel at this point is really mute when it comes to the people of Israel. Remember, God said that he wasn't going to allow Israel to speak anymore to Israel. He, as far as they were concerned, he would be mute until they got word back that the city of Jerusalem had fallen. Now, he's been prophesying against the other nations. We saw him last time prophesy against Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia, as well as Tyre and Sidon. And we saw the awesome prophecy against Sidon, or rather against Tyre, and how it came to pass in just such an amazing way. It just is amazing how detailed God can be in predicting the future and knowing what is going to happen, because he knows, like he says, the end from the beginning. It's such an awesome thing that we serve that kind of God that knows what's going to happen way before it ever happens and can actually let us know. Sometimes, you know, he does let us know what is going to happen. One of the things that we're waiting for that he has told us will happen is that Jesus is going to come back for us, right? And we're looking forward to that. Because, you know, that's one of the neat things about all of these prophecies that we read, that God has an established track record. We know that if he says something like we have seen before, it's going to happen 100% accurately, just as God says. And so all of these things that we're seeing, even though it's kind of a drag watching God judge one nation after another and watching the things that have happened to Israel and to Judah happen, still knowing that God knew these things were happening, told about them, and is 100% accurate on that, we know that he's also going to be accurate when it comes to Jesus coming back for us and establishing his kingdom and really bringing us to himself. And so when I see these things, instead of getting bummed out, I try and think, you know, Lord, just as you prophesied these things, you prophesied you're coming back for me, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm living for it. All right, so let's start chapter 29, verse 1 and 2. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Now, there's a little bit of discrepancy as when this was, whether it was either January 5th or January 7th, 587 B.C. Not that it matters a whole lot to us, but if you're one of the math geeks that it might bother, well, then, you know, you've got your homework for you and you can determine which of those dates. But, you know, only 2 days off there. But it's about a year after the siege of Jerusalem has started, and it's about 7 months before its fall to Nebuchadnezzar. So that's what time we're looking at here. And so kind of give you a frame of reference as Ezekiel is now prophesying. And he says in verse 3, this is God saying to him, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I made it for myself. So he turns his attention now to Egypt. He's not talking about any of the other Gentile nations. He's going to mention a few of them later, but really kind of in a past tense sense. But right now, the focus is on Egypt's impending judgment. And this Pharaoh that he's talking about is the Pharaoh Hophra. He reigned from 589 B.C. to 570 B.C. And he was the one that really made that deal with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and said, hey, you know, I'll back you up. We can go ahead and rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And it didn't work out too good. Where he calls him a great monster. The word monster there is used several times in the Old Testament. And it can be used several different ways. You know, for a literal monster, sometimes used of, say, Leviathan or whatever. But it can be used in the Hebrew language for this mythical sea monster of Greek of Hebrew mythology, actually. But it was used regularly for giant reptiles, including crocodiles, which is what most scholars believe that God is referring to here when he uses this word for monster, this great monster. The crocodiles on the Nile can grow to be about 20 feet long and about 2,000 pounds. Now, if you're looking one of those in the eye, that's a monster, baby. That's a monster I don't really want to mess with. You know, I've been close to grizzly bears and stuff like that, and I know they can tear you up, but the thought of being in the water with a 2,000-pound crocodile, that's, you know, wow, that's something. But it's also interesting that the crocodile was used as a symbol on the coins of Egypt in that day. So this is probably what God is referring to. There was something that they kind of looked on and said, yeah, man, you know, we're like that crocodile, massive and strong and great and all that. We're on the Nile River just like the croc lives in the river. And that's what he says here, really quoting God, quoting what the Pharaoh says. It's my river is my own. That river he's talking about is the Nile River. It runs all through Egypt. And as you look towards the north of Egypt, there's all kinds of forks on that river there on the delta there. So he's really pointing out one of the problems, really the main problem with the Pharaoh here, in that he says, my river is my own. I have made it. Do you hear what he's saying? Pharaoh is claiming to be God. Pharaoh thought so much of himself. And a lot of leaders would do that back then. They would really want to be worshipped as God. And they, oh, yeah, you know, I am so great. I'm the one that made this. And now I'm, you know, reincarnated as the Pharaoh. And so you got to worship me kind of thing. The real God now, though, is talking to him. In verse 4, it says, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. Basically, what God is saying is that you think yourself a God? Nah. He says, you're helpless. You're going to be helpless against my judgment that's coming. I'm going to put the hooks in your jaws, just like a fisherman would take a hook and yank a fish out of the water with it. That's as helpless as Pharaoh is going to be, and his people. You know, his people are those fish that will stick to his scales. You know, they would be removed from their place by the Nile. They'd be taken, really, to the desert of Babylon, as we're going to see in a little bit. But that's how God is going to judge them. And you know, when I was reading this, I didn't know crocodiles had scales. And if you've ever seen, like, say, a pair of alligator boots, or whatever. I mean, crocodile is in the same family, whatever. And you look at that and you go, well, I wouldn't call those scales, but that's actually what they're called. Modern day, I did some searching on the internet, and that's what they call those. You know, you see the pattern that's on the crocodile, and it's different on the belly side. It's different on the back of it and all, and on the tail. But they refer to those patterns as scales. So if you can imagine this, that, you know, like fish would maybe be sucked onto each of those little scales, whatever, as God yanks them out of the water. Basically, that's what's going to happen to all of Egypt, that all of Egypt's people are going to be yanked out of Egypt by the Nile there with Pharaoh, their leader, when God brings down this judgment that is going to come from Babylon, as we'll see here. In verse 6, he says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. Real similar. Remember when we were in 2 Kings chapter 18, and when Hezekiah, I think it was tempted to lean on Egypt for that. Remember what the Rabshakeh said? He said, now look, and this is in 2 Kings 18:21. He says, now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And I think God is referring back to that, what the Rabshakeh said way back then. But that's the truth of the matter. That any time Israel would trust in Egypt to save them, it would be like leaning on a staff. You know, if you had a walking stick, and if it was broken off at a sharp point, and you put your hand on that, and you wouldn't put your weight on that, that point would go up through and could pierce through your hand here. And so trusting in Egypt for help is really is a problem, and that it causes more damage than what they originally had here. Because as Zedekiah made that deal with the Pharaoh to help him out against Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came against him, Egypt did kind of a half-hearted kind of an attempt at helping Jerusalem out, but it really didn't help them out. What happened was that deal that they made with Jerusalem caused Zedekiah to rebel. And this half-hearted attempt that the Pharaoh made to help Jerusalem didn't help at all. Pharaoh ended up chasing him home. We'll read a little bit more about that in a minute. But it only made Nebuchadnezzar madder, kind of thing. And it compounded the problem there. So verse 8, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it. And it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries." Now, when you read about Migdol and Syene, as I was typing this up, this is a funny thing that was happening. You know how spell check sometimes helps you out? Sometimes it can really goof you up. Spell check did not like the word Migdol, which is a city up in the kind of the north end of Egypt. It kept wanting me to spell it as Midol. And I thought, you know, what's coming on Egypt, it's going to take more than a Midol to help them out. The pain is going to be much worse. But basically, it's God saying from the north end to the south, kind of like how we read about when God was going to judge Israel, how he talked about from Dan to Beersheba, remember? It was a way of saying the whole land is going to be judged. And that's what he's saying here. All of Egypt is going to be judged. And this 40 years, it's probably rounded off. There are a few places in the Bible where God does that. But Nebuchadnezzar did conquer Egypt in 568 B.C. And then sometime after 539 B.C., when Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon, then the Egyptians were allowed to return to their land. So it's approximately 40 years. It could have been 6 or 7 years before Cyrus actually gave the decree to go back. It could have taken them that long for all of them to get there. It's not real, real clear as to how that all worked out, but it did happen. And it may be a rounded off number, but it happened exactly as God said there. In verse 13, it says, "Yet thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." After Egyptians' Babylonian captivity, they never really again came to the place of world power that they had before that. Remember when the Exodus happened. Egypt was really the world power at that time in that area. I mean, they were the known world. They were it, man. They were the big dog on the block. And as we're going to see, just recently in this time period, Assyria came to power. But Egypt, it was still a pretty formidable nation at that time. But after they come out of Babylon, they will never be what they were. And in fact, up until just recently, Egypt had been ruled on and off by various different nations throughout the years. So God, again, 100% right, 100% accurate. No surprise, right? Now, verse 17 says, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, this date that he gives here is April 26, 571 B.C. It's a prophecy that it was actually given way out of chronological order. This is something that was really the last prophecy recorded that God gave to Ezekiel here. But he includes it here because it's in subject matter here. It's really pertinent to the subject matter as he is talking about Egypt. Because you notice there, he was talking in a past tense sense that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any spoils from Tyre, right? Well, you remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Tyre. That they really didn't make any profit from that. They didn't have any spoils of war. Because remember, they had that 13-year siege that they were coming against Tyre, and they couldn't break into the city. Meanwhile, Tyre was moving all of its wealth out to New Tyre. Remember the island a half mile off the coast there? And Nebuchadnezzar didn't really have an army. And so once they broke through, most of the people and most all of their wealth had already moved over to the island. So even though they conquered it, it was a pretty hollow victory. And really, God is really saying how they were working for me. And you know, they didn't get any money for that job they did for me. I'm taking care of you, Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to get paid here when you come against Egypt here. And the whole idea that about everyone being bald, I know some of you guys are kind of taking, you know, comfort in that. Well, okay, cool. But how does that happen? Bible teachers believe that it was either from carrying supplies on their heads, you know, when they were doing the siege thing, or really more likely that it was of the constant wearing helmets, and the helmet would rub their hair off kind of deal, because they were always wearing the helmet for 13 years. Remember, they were in that siege. And also the same thing for their shoulders being raw. It was either from wearing armor or from wearing armor and the fact that they were rubbing against the materials that they were using for making it a siege bound against the city and all of that. Basically is, you guys have worked yourselves raw. And you haven't got anything of it. But you're working for me. I'm going to take care of you. And when he talks about the horn, you'll see in the Bible a lot of times the horn is representative of either leadership or a king or whatever, or of strength, of power. And this is what he's saying here, that it has to do with Israel's strength, that they would be strengthened. Their hope would be strengthened when they hear and see all of these prophecies come to pass, and that God was going to lead them back, that they had heard the news of Egypt's defeat. And know that, hey, you know, they will know that I'm the Lord. It's like, all right, God is going to do what he said he's going to do, because he's done all of this to all of these other nations. And then they'll know that he is the Lord. Chapter 30, starting in verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, woe to the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." Now, when you see the day of the Lord, automatically you think about the great tribulation. You know, it's the, But remember, that is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the Bible uses a couple of times to talk about the day of the Lord in just random judgments. And when God judges, it can be referred to as the day of the Lord. But this is the day that he's talking about, that Ezekiel is prophesying, this day of God's judgment on Egypt. This is the day he's talking about here. And besides that, he mentions here this, a time of Gentiles. During the tribulation, it'll be the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So there's a difference there. Basically, what he's saying is that this is going to be God's judgment on Egypt. And this is going to be, he says, a day of clouds, which means of doom and gloom of judgment. In other words, it's not going to be a very bright, sunny day for Egypt. It's going to be pretty gloomy for them. In verse 4, it says, a sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. And they take away her, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Lydia, and all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdol to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. So just kind of summing that up, what God is saying is Egypt and all of the nations around her that help her, that are coming to her aid, are going to be dealt with. They're going to be judged. And that's exactly what happened. Especially Ethiopia. They were dealt with real harshly when Nebuchadnezzar came against Egypt. Now, verse 10, it says, thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's making sure that there's no uncertainty as to who God would use to bring this judgment. It was going to be Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his army. Verse 13 says, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin. That's not sin in the English use of the word. It's sin as a city in Egypt. All of these are different cities inside of Egypt. Pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. So it'll be a very positive place when God is through. And set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, usually causes great pain too. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Aven and Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tef-Nehes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So first we get this real clear, in no uncertain terms, who's going to bring this judgment, who God is going to use to do this. Now, there's no uncertainty as to how complete Egypt's destruction will be. He names all the major cities within Egypt there that were major cities of that day. Saying they're all going to be wiped out. They're all going to be split apart. They're all going to be destroyed. Nobody's going to be taking a free ride here. In verse 20, it says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So this prophecy came from the Lord to Ezekiel on April 29th, 587 BC. Now, they have unearthed some Egyptian monuments that show a flexed arm as a symbol for Pharaoh's strength. It's real interesting when you look at this prophecy and you see that God uses that very thing that they were proud of. And he says, "No, I'm going to break his arm, man." In fact, he says he already broke one of his arms. Something else is kind of interesting, that one of Hophra's, this Pharaoh's official nicknames or official title, was strong armed. He was the strong armed one. He said, God's saying, "I already broke one of his arms and I'm going to break them both," kind of thing. And when Hophra tried to help Jerusalem that we were talking about just a few minutes ago, that was back in 588 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had beat him, defeated him badly, and sending him back to Egypt a lot weaker than he was. Kind of like, you know, he kind of broke his arm. He went back with one broken arm. He wasn't totally wiped out. You can read about it in Jeremiah 37. But also, remember when we were in 2 Kings 24, verse 7 says this about that incident. "And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates." So that was the breaking of that first arm. And it's not been bandaged up. It hasn't had a splint put on. In other words, he hasn't recovered. He hasn't gained back that strength that he initially had before he came out against Nebuchadnezzar the first time. And God's saying, "Now, I'm going to break both of his arms here. I'm going to take every bit of his strength away. I'm going to take every bit of his power to rule away from him." And in fact, he would be killed, as a matter of fact. He'd get strangled to death. In chapter 31, we're going to read the first 17 verses without stopping here, I think. It says, "Now, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water. As it sent them out, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height and set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the Mighty One of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness and aliens, the most terrible of the nations. Now, we've already read that. That refers to Nebuchadnezzar. I lied. I did interrupt. Okay. But the most terrible of the nations. So that would be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as king. It says, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by all the rivers of the land. And the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens, and all the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. For they have all been delivered to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers, and the great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with it, with those slain by the sword, and those who were its strong arm dwelt in its shadows among the nations. So this came to him on June 21st, 587 BC. It was a little less than 2 months since the last prophecy against Egypt. And what God is doing here is he's reminding Pharaoh that because of the pride of Assyria, that God had judged them. And he had used, actually, he'd used Babylon to do it. He says that with the aliens, the most terrible of nations, and like we had already read in the last chapter, that's a reference to Babylon. And see, that great cedar tree, Lebanon, as he kind of refers to them as, they were a lot greater than Egypt was at this time. But yet God is making them remember, hey man, I brought these guys down, and this is why I brought them down, for this pride. In 612 B.C., the city of Nineveh fell to Nabopolassar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dad. And then the rest of Assyria, they were really wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar in 609 B.C. He wiped out their army there at Haran, and they ceased to be in world power. He took some of them captive, and all of those other trees, all of the other nations around them that trusted in that, that made their living off of it, that was protected by Assyria, that had treaties with them, they were all wiped out. They no longer could trust in Assyria. And basically what he's telling them, that hey, you know, these guys were a lot tougher than you, they were a lot bigger than you, more powerful than you, you don't have a chance, pal. And in fact, in verse 18, look at the way he ends this chapter. He says, to which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down to the with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Basically, what God is saying, who do you think you are? What are the trees are you going to liken yourself to? If Assyria, that great cedar tree, if I took them down, what hope do you have? Kind of thing. What are you going to refer to yourself as here? And he really nails it as far as why Assyria fell. It was because of pride. Basically, God is saying you're going to be judged by the same way, by the same nation, for the same sin, pride, just like Assyria fell. It's an absolute done deal. And then in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and this would be March 3rd, 585 B.C. And according to Ezekiel 33:21, this would have been 2 months after the news of Jerusalem's fall reached the captives there in Babylon, where Ezekiel was. Okay, so they've got word of this now. It's been 2 months since they got word of this. And he's continuing now this prophecy against Egypt. And verse 2, God says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, 'You are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling their rivers.'" So you wouldn't want to drink downstream from them. But a lamentation, just in case you don't know, is really a funeral song. It's a song of mourning that would be written for that person that was deceased. It was a custom that they had at that time. There are still cultures that practice that, that they would sing a particularly sad song, get everybody to weep to show their love for that person that had deceased. And here God's telling him to sing this lamentation, this dirge for them, because Egypt was as good as dead. And once God proclaimed it, it was a done deal. And even though Egypt was big and powerful and it could stir up a lot of trouble there, and they did, it didn't matter anymore. They weren't going to be stirring up the water anymore. Verses 3 through 8, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. And the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon you, says the Lord God." Basically, they're doomed to complete and horrible destruction. And when you think about this darkness that would be over them, really it calls to mind what happened in the Exodus. Remember, there was that one point where darkness, thick darkness, was upon all the land of Egypt, but it wasn't on Goshen and all around them. That basically what God is saying is that there's another judgment coming. It's going to be real similar to the Exodus judgment, only worse. That you're going to be totally wiped out. God was actually gracious during the Exodus. Verse 9 says, "I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make the peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall." See, the nations that Egypt hadn't had any ties with, that they really didn't even know much about, would hear of the horrible devastation that is about to happen to Egypt, and they would be shaken. They would be afraid that God's judgment might come to them. He says, like, when I brandish my sword to them, what happened to Egypt would cause them to fear. God would actually use that to cause these nations to fear him, to maybe even repent. And verse 11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them the most terrible of the nations. I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. when I make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country is destitute of all that once filled it. When I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. Here, God kind of drops the figurative language that he was using before and just kind of reiterates plainly what's going to happen. King of Babylon is going to come and he's going to wipe Egypt out, period. That's what's going to happen. And just as Pharaoh had been kind of muddying the waters, stirring up the waters, you know, politically and all that. Remember when God was bringing judgment against Judah in trying to help Judah and Jerusalem, really Egypt was going against God and kind of muddying up the waters there, kind of getting in the way, making things bad, making things worse. And now, and it's kind of illustrated by the waters of Egypt being muddied up and all that, but there was no longer going to be any stirring up by Egyptians either working or traveling in those waters, that God was going to take care of all of the muddying of the waters, not just the muddying of the actual Nile and its tributaries, but he was going to take care of the political problems and all that Egypt was posing. And so there wouldn't be anybody to muddy any of the waters then after this. In verse 17, it says, "It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword." Now, the month here is not named. It's just the 12th year of the 15th day of the month. So most assume that it's the same month as mentioned just before of the previous prophecy. So I make it March 17th, 585 B.C. Just in case you're wondering, in case you're keeping track, okay? So if you've got a time machine, that's the day you would have to set it back to if you're going to go back and check out what was going on there. But notice there, and this is the second time God has said it, he says to wail over the multitude of Egypt. That means to cry loud, to cry and to scream that with anguish. Like we saw Sunday, and actually we've seen it a couple times now, we've referred to Ezekiel 33:11, where God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's a thing where God is really having Ezekiel here, I believe, express God's heart. Wail over him. God doesn't want to see him destroyed. He would have much rather seen them repent and live. And he is going to restore them eventually. But the thing is, when a nation is judged, we've talked about this before, everyone suffers in that nation. Young, old, babies, innocent, wicked, whatever. Everybody suffers in that nation. And so he's having Ezekiel now wail, cry for them, cry loud for them. Now, in verses 22 through 32, the rest of the chapter, he says Assyria is there. He's talking about hell in Sheol, the place of the grave here, okay? He's going to kind of recount all of these people that are already there that God has sent there. He says Assyria is there and all her company with their graves all around her. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam, and all her multitude, all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain with her, or with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There was Meshach and Tubal, and all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones. Because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings, and all her princes, who despite their might are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. They are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they caused by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. The pit, hell, or whatever, it's Sheol, it's the place of the dead. And when he says, with the uncircumcised, understand what he means. It's not the physical act of circumcision. In fact, we talked a little bit about that Sunday, remember? That a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but is one of the heart. Really, what God is saying here is that they're going to be placed with those who died without faith in God. See, circumcision was just a sign of their faith in God. When somebody was converted to Judaism, didn't matter what nation they came out of, if they wanted to live as a Jew, then they got circumcised. And God treated them just like they were born a Jew. But here, what he's saying is that these guys died without trusting in the living God. And so they're going to go to the place of the wicked. Remember in Luke 16, when Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus, and he doesn't call it a parable. He says there was a rich man who died, and there was a guy named Lazarus who died. And he talks about them going down into Sheol, into the grave, the place of the dead. And the rich man went to the place of torment, he said. And then the man Lazarus went to the place that he referred to as Abraham's bosom. And he said that the rich man wanted Lazarus to come and bring him a cup of water. And that's when Abraham told him, hey, man, nobody from here can come over there. Nobody over there can come over here. There's a great gulf fixed between us. See, there was the place that those who died out of faith, that place of torment, where the rich guy went because he was wicked. And then there was the place that he referred to as Abraham's bosom, or what theologians call the Abrahamic paradise. But when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for the sins of all those that were in that Abrahamic paradise. See, they were there because they couldn't go to heaven, because their sins hadn't been removed. They were only covered over by their faith in God and in keeping the sacrifices and all of that part of the Old Testament system. But when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, the scripture says that he heralded the gospel. He didn't suffer in hell like some people teach. That's nonsense. Jesus on the cross said to the thief that was next to him, that put his trust in him, today, not 3 days later, but today you will be with me in paradise, not in torment. You'll be with me in paradise today. So Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. He heralded the gospel and then led captivity captive with him when he rose again from the dead. He emptied out that place of the Abrahamic paradise. Now the Bible tells us, because our sins have been removed when we trust in Christ, when we die, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But these guys that are there in torment, they're still there. It's kind of an ominous thought to think. Thousands of years have gone by, and they're still suffering. They're still in this place of torment. And he says, Pharaoh will see them and be comforted. It just, what it said is that Pharaoh will take some kind of sick comfort in seeing all of the others in Sheol, all those other people. It's kind of like the idea of misery loves company. And that's really what God's saying here. But really, it's not much comfort, man. You know, when he sees them all, it's like, well, okay, you know, I'm not alone here. But it's hard to find application in these kind of passages. At least for me, it is. I mean, I look at this stuff, and yeah, I know that we could pick things apart and all that. But I think just kind of backing up and taking a look at some of the things that God is doing here in these four chapters and why he's doing them, I think one of the biggest things that God wants to speak to us is that we would not be like Judah. That we would not trust in some weak, broken reed to lean on. Because anything other than God is a weak, broken reed, and it's only going to cause more damage when we put our weight on it. And instead, like Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, because what are you going to do when that broken reed is gone? And broken reeds do go away. And maybe you noticed that all of these nations that God judged, Assyria, Egypt, you know, all of them, you know, one of the main reasons for their judgment was pride. Their pride lifted them up and God chopped them down. And it's sad and really at the same time unnerving to me when I hear on TV and radio and that our leaders, the leaders of our nation, how they disregard God's place in making our nation what it has been, in making us a great nation. And instead, I see them acting just like Pharaoh and these other kings, thinking arrogantly that it was by our own strength. It was by our political might. It was by our great intellect, or is really what you hear a lot. It was because of our economic policies. That's what it was. Or it was because of democracy that we became. Our system of government made us the great nation that we are today. And we'll always be number one. And you hear guys saying stuff like that, don't you? And I'm not making anything up. You know that this is what's being said. I get a little nervous. And I get a lot nervous, actually, when I hear this. And I know, you know what? It's probably not very long that we're going to be judged. And we might want to think about, you know, getting caught up in the whole national pride thing and all. Because Proverbs 16:18 tells us, and this goes for individuals and nations, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And over, we've read here tonight, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but I don't know, we must have read it half a dozen times at least. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Read that a lot, didn't we? How much better for us to know that right now? You know, that we don't have to wait until God destroys our nation, until God brings judgment upon us, that we would just decide to walk humbly before God and say, Lord, I'm yours, and I'm going to trust you. And instead of judgment, we would walk humbly before him, then we can count on him lifting us up. We wouldn't have to put our problems on broken reeds. We wouldn't have to lean on broken reeds. We could actually count on him. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 kind of wraps it all up there. I want to close with this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Next week, the attention will be back to Israel, and Israel will speak out. So let's all come forward. I didn't end as early.